that you're a Christian, you're born again, you're saved, whatever terminology you want to use, it's that I follow Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him for my salvation. That's not something we have to always say with our lips. It is something we should be also saying with our lives. And so it will show up in many different areas. So I hope you've enjoyed this book of James. I know I have this idea of, I would just call it practical theology. It's wisdom. And what we've seen from James is not just some lofty philosophy. We've seen this is what your life should look like if you say you're a follower of Christ. And so we've seen that our faith is more than just a set of beliefs. It's changing us from the inside out. Our faith is the way we live. So James has been teaching us what it looks like to believe in Christ in everyday life, to have what we've called a faith that works. So we've seen that everything I do, everything I say, it demonstrates my faith, it reveals my heart, it shows my wisdom. And so I want to summarize kind of where we've been with just six quick questions, and it's a good review for us as well. As we've looked at the book of James, here are some questions we can ask. First of all, how do I respond to trials in life? That will show me whether or not I have a faith that works. If everything is shaken when my world is shaken, if my faith is also shaken, and then maybe I need to go back and say, do I have a genuine faith inside of me? Do I listen to others? Am I quick to listen, or am I quick to speak and quick to get angry? That's a good indicator of whether or not you have a faith that works. Do I help people who are in need? Do I do more than just say, oh, that's too bad, I'll pray for you? James says, if you have the ability to help somebody else and don't do it, then your faith is fake. Your religion is fake. Do I show prejudice or do I show mercy? In other words, do I judge people based on some really superficial factors like the way they dress or the way they talk or the color of their skin? Or do I show mercy and give other people the benefit of the doubt even when I might not always agree with how they're acting? How do I use my words? It's a good question. What do I use my words to do? Words are just merely tools. They're neutral. Do I use them as a tool or do I use them as a weapon? Do I use them to build up or do I use them to tear down? What kind of wisdom do I pursue? Do I pursue worldly wisdom that is from below, or do I pursue godly wisdom that is from above? And so we kind of added all of this up last week and continue to look at those questions. We saw that we are dissatisfied in life because we seek pleasure. We seek desires for only ourselves. We seek only our pleasure, and we do that because we care about this world way too much. And so the main deciding factor, the criterion that we have for a lot of our decisions is, will this make me happy or not? And we saw how that's terrible, a terrible decision-making metric. Instead, we need to turn to God for our satisfaction, and then all the petty jealousy and the coveting and the quarreling and the judging of each other, it'll all go away because we're able to finally focus on what matters. So today we're going to continue to build on a lot of the themes that we've already seen, and we're going to see wisdom lived out in yet another way. And probably another question that we can add to this is, what do I do with my plans and my possessions? And that's what we're going to talk about today, as James shows us that there is an opportunity in our life for us to really take these things and mistakenly put our hope in them instead of where it should be in God. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at what James has to say about a faith that works in our plans and our possessions. God, I pray that as we take a look at your word today, that you would continue to teach us from what James has written. We've learned so much already, God, and we pray that we would continue to learn. I pray that you would show us how sometimes we look at our plans and our possessions the wrong way, and that you'd show us how you want us to use these things instead of just how we like to use them. And God, I pray that you would show us whether or not we have a faith that works. And you would change something in us, cause us to change the way we think, the way we feel, or the way we act, and leave here different people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So far in the book of James, He's really in this letter that he wrote. It's just a general letter to the churches at the time. And it's amazing how relevant it still is for us today, even almost 2,000 years later. He's spoken a lot so far to those who have had difficult times in life, those who have had challenges throughout life. He even opens the book with that idea of trials in life. That was the first question we just asked, is how we respond to trials. And so a lot of you have come to me and said, or you've written or you called, and you've said, man, I've really gotten a lot out of these sermons, these messages throughout the book of James, because my life really is up and down. It's like I'm on a roller coaster. I go through trial after trial. It seems like every time I think I'm over one thing, another thing starts. And so James has been really good for those kind of people who just seem to have a chaotic, just very difficult life. And so there's some of you in here who have gotten a lot out of this because you've gone through or you're going through a lot of difficult stuff in your life. And as a result, you're building perseverance and you're continually putting your trust in God and you're starting to see the value of those kinds of trials. But now his audience is starting to change and he's talking to a different part of the church, it feels like now. He's going to be talking to those, especially in this passage, who, quite frankly, have it relatively easy. Now, he's still talking to the church. He hasn't completely changed audiences. He's just still talking within the church, but he's talking about those who have it kind of easy in life. And so some of you, maybe perhaps we're building on what we've talked about last week, and he's basically just speaking to those who don't have that difficult of life. And so maybe some of you can relate better to what he's going to say today. If you look back at life, we've all had trials, right? But they've been bumps. And it's just for the most part, you look at your life and say, you know what? I've had it pretty easy. I just haven't had that many trials in life. And so if we're honest, some of us do have it relatively easy in life, as much as we like to complain to the next person and try to outdo each other in complaints. If we're honest, we say, you know what? My life hasn't really been that difficult. And so the first thing I want you to see is he shifts audiences here, and he's going to be pretty harsh, okay? James is going to be pretty harsh. I want the first thing for you to see is that there's nothing wrong with having an easier life. That's not something you have to feel guilty about. That's not something you have to be ashamed of. Maybe it was the circumstances that you were born into. Maybe it's because you've worked hard throughout life and you've made some pretty solid decisions. Now you're kind of reaping the fruit of what you've sown and things are good. In some ways, I would even argue it could be because you've chosen the path decades ago of godly wisdom and now it's paying dividends and your life is pretty easy in comparison. But what James is going to say is there's a danger in this. There's so many people that struggle and day by day have to rely on God. But when we don't have that, what happens? Maybe we can start to forget about God. Over time, when things are going well, we can begin to put our hope in things other than God. So we're going to look at two of those things today, our plans and our possessions. Look with me, if you would, in James 4, verse 13. James writes this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. James has a problem with that. He says in verse 14, well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. I told you James was going to be harsh. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Let's talk about what he means by this. Is he condemning planning? I don't think so. Planning is good. Planning ahead is good. It's commended in the Bible throughout the book of Proverbs and other places. Jesus, in sharing a parable, commends planning ahead. We should make plans, but this goes beyond that. What James is talking about is an attitude of arrogance, this belief that I've got things figured out. You see, once you've had some success in life and maybe you've accumulated some possessions and you've got a good job and things are going relatively well and you've even gotten some influence now, you can start to fall prey to this kind of attitude, this arrogance. And here, what James is simply reminding us of is, you know what? Your plans are actually very uncertain. You can't get arrogant about this stuff. They're actually uncertain. I guess it was a little over 10 years ago, I was pastoring a church up in suburban Columbus. It was in Pickerington, a relatively large church, quite a bit bigger than this one. But I wanted a hobby. I wanted a hobby that I could do on a regular basis. And ministry can be hard because it just never ends. And you're always working with people, no offense. It's hard not to take offense to that, isn't it? But I wanted something I could do with my hands and something that would have an end date. So I started flipping houses. I talked to our elders at our church and I said, hey guys, do you mind if I do this just in my spare time? It's just therapy for me. I can just go and I can be alone. I can talk to God. I can work on things. And then when the project's over, the project's over. And so they prayed about it a little bit and they said, yeah, why don't you pursue this? And so I did. Fast forward now to my second house. The first one I did, it was pretty good. It was just down, it was in our neighborhood, and it was a pretty easy house, and there wasn't very much work, so I did what I could and made a little bit of money on it. It wasn't that bad. And so I thought, I'm going to keep doing this, because as a hobby, it had a lot of benefits. It was very stress relieving, and it gave me something else to do. Now, the problem is it had started to turn into a business, and it got really stressful because of that. And so the second house I purchased in summer of 2007, it was in the suburb of Pickerington, and it was one that was going to do, I thought, pretty well. It was a medium neighborhood, and I thought, okay, I'm going to fix this up nice. I want to take all the lessons I learned from the first house and do it. And so I planned out all my cost analyses, and so I had, this is what I think it'll sell for. Here's all my expenses. And I hired some guys for some things, but I did most of the work myself, and I did everything. And we had some bumps, but that's expected. You know, there's a couple things that happened, but took care of those. And when I was all done, the house looked good. I was very proud of it. The neighbors loved it. And they thought, oh, you're not going to have any problem selling this at all. So I put the for sale sign out, and about the time that those stakes broke the ground, the housing market went completely collapsed, and nobody was buying houses. Nobody. It didn't matter how nice the house was. Doesn't matter how little I was asking for it, despite all the work that had just been done. Nobody was looking. Nobody could be looking. And I think in the first 4 months that I had that listed, I probably had just two or three showings. And so here, Melinda and I are talking about this. We bought it with another mortgage, and so we've qualified for this mortgage, and we've got two now, one for a house we live in and one for a house we don't. And so we start thinking through, you know, what can we do? Can we rent it out? I mean, we own two houses. Maybe this could be your house and this could be my house. No, that won't work. Maybe. No, not a good idea. So we started wondering what we could do in it. And so it stayed on market for 6, 7, 8 months. It sold the following spring, finally. And I'm happy to say I made $1,500, which when you take everything that I had done, works out to about $1.50 an hour. Yeah. Should have worked at McDonald's. So I don't know. I still go back in that in light of a passage like this and say, okay, none of that surprised God. So I definitely made some assumptions. I made some plans. Did I get ahead of him somehow? I still don't know, but I know this, that God used it for two things. Number one, he taught me. He taught me a lesson I will never forget, that no matter how tight my spreadsheet is, something else can still happen. You know, in everything that I did not plan for a financial crisis that hit the whole world at that time. It just didn't factor into, well, what if this happens? And the second thing that he used it for is I got very close to those neighbors. Many of them ended up coming to our church, and some of them even coming to Christ as a result of that. So God even uses this kind of thing. Here's the point in all that. I don't know if I was supposed to do it or not. I don't know or not. But I know this, even though we make plans, we cannot assume we know what will happen. Only God can know that. Only God can know that. So when we get arrogant, that's the problem. Let's unpack that arrogance a little. I think there's three mistakes that James mentions here that we tend to make. Three big mistakes that we make with our plans. Number one, we think we know the future. We think we know the future. We think we know what's coming tomorrow. Why? Because we just have made guesses throughout our past and they keep coming right. So we say, oh, I know what's going to happen. We're going to move to this town. We're going to make money. It's going to be great. And James reminds us, you're so clueless, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, we assume we know the future. We assume that we have everything figured out. I might note that we don't even know when the Buckeyes are going to lose to an unranked opponent. You know, we can't. We can't even predict that. Laugh in our pain. We think we know the future, but we don't. Second, we think we're invincible. We think nothing can hurt us. We think we're resilient. We think we're going to be able to get through everything. What does James tell us? Did you notice what he called us there? He echoes the Psalms when he calls us what? A mist, a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Something that just appears on the scene and then disappears. It's arrogant for us to think anything more. And so James is reminding us, your life is fleeting. You're not guaranteed even tomorrow. You're not invincible. And then finally, we think we're in control. And what James would say here is that, no, what we should be saying is, if the Lord wills it, this or this will happen. That we have to turn to his control. See, I'd summarize all these big three mistakes, and let's keep those up there. We think we know the future. We think we're invincible. We think we're in control. It's interesting when you really dig into this and begin to look, and if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, I'm going to wrap in our Wednesday night study here. We've been taking a look at the attributes of God. If you look at that first one, we think we know the future. We do not, but who does? We believe in God's omniscience. We believe he is omniscient. That means all knowing. And so God is the one that knows it all, not us. He knows the future. God knows every future, everything about the past, every possible future. God's knowledge is infinite. It is not limited by anything. That should blow your mind. Look at that second one. We think we're invincible, but we're not, are we? But who is? God is. God is. We talked about his eternality, the fact that he is outside of time, that he is not a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow, but he's here forever, right? He is eternal. He created time. We are inside of time. He is outside of time. He is the eternal one. He is the one nothing can touch. And that takes us to control. God is omnipotent, which means all powerful. And God is sovereign, which means he can do what he wants to do. Only God is omniscient, eternal, omnipotent, and sovereign. We are not. And so if we look at this, then if we think we know the future, we think we're invincible, we think we're in control, who do we think we are? Aren't we stepping into God's role? And that's really what James is saying. How can you make your plans and say, oh, this is going to happen or that's going to happen? You're not God. James simply tells us to acknowledge that fact. We are not God. This is more than just saying, Lord willing, before everything that you have planned. Or like my grandpa said, Lord willing and the crick don't rise. We don't just attach that to all of our plans. It's an attitude of the heart that recognizes, I don't know the future. I'm not invincible, and I am not in control. But I worship the one who is all of those things. That's what James is asking us to do. Why is this so dangerous? Why is James warning those who have an easygoing life about this? Well, it's because when we get so caught up in our own plans, we can miss God's plans. Look at what he says in verse 17. Very plainly, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. You see, there's a danger when we put so much faith in our plans that we end up neglecting to do what God would have for us to do. Isn't that a danger? When we think about sin, we usually think about acts that we take. We committed a sin. We call those acts of or sins of commission. There are things that we've done that God has told us not to do. That's usually what we think of as sin. That thou shalt not steal, and I embezzled money from a business that I stole. I sinned. Thou shalt not covet. I ended up coveting. I sinned. We think of those as acts of sin. But there's another kind of sin that James mentions here. Not acts of commission, but acts of omission. In other words, sin is not just doing what God told us not to do. Sin is also not doing what God told us to do. And for some strange reason, we usually shrug these off as if it's no big deal. It's like, eh, so what? Guys, that's disobedience just as much as theft, just as much as coveting or murder, or when God has told us to do something. And that's what James is saying. If you know what you ought to do and you don't do it, then that's a sin. That's a sin. If God is leading you to do something, and I struggled with why does James attach this here? And I think he attaches it because when we get so arrogant in our own plans, that's what we end up doing. We say, no, I know what's best for me. I know what I need to be doing. I know that I need to move to this city and we'll live there a year and then we'll do business and we'll make a profit. James is saying, how dare you? You're missing God's plans for your life. Is God calling you or me to do his specific will? Maybe he's calling us to give up something. Is God calling us to go somewhere and we're resisting? Perhaps he's calling us to accept a difficult responsibility. Kent Hughes says this in his commentary, the logic here is inescapable. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But our destiny is eternity with God. And so may our heart cry and all of life be, God willing, I will do this or I will do that. You see, it's more than just a magic phrase that we attach to everything. It's a condition of our heart that says, I don't really want the things that I want. I want the things that God wants for my life, who has created me. See, guys, our plans are just that. They're our plans. And as many times as Scripture applauds those who plan ahead, even more times it condemns those who put their faith in those plans over God. So may we get to the place where we can honestly say, Lord willing, do what you will with my life. The point seems to be, as with so many parts of Scripture, it's to focus on the eternal instead of on the temporary. Which brings James to another misguided source of hope. Not just our plans, but also our possessions. Let's take a look starting in James chapter 5. Continuing to talk to this audience, he says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Told you James was harsh, right? Both plans and possessions. What is he talking about here? Well, I would argue that he's not necessarily condemning planning ahead. He's just condemning putting the faith in that. I would say that's what he's doing with wealth here. He's not condemning the possession of wealth. I mean, if you've got a good job, if you've worked hard, or maybe you were born into it, if you've got money, money in and of itself is neutral. What James is condemning is the use of it and the trust that we end up putting in it. That's where we get into trouble. Why? Because look at what he says happens to our things. I love these verbs. Think about this as your wealth has rotted. Think of something that is rotting, that is decaying. Think of your prized possession, whatever it may be. Think of it, what it will look like in 100 years, 200 years, 500, 1,000, 2,000. Think of what that thing will look like. It is passing away, right? It's returning to its original state. It's rotting, whether it's a house or a car, whatever that possession may be. What about your clothes? He says, well, they're being eaten. When you buy a new pair of clothes, new set, that you're proud of and you're all excited about, you've got to also recognize that that slowly too is being eaten away by animals, by moths. They end up being just rags. What about your gold and your silver? He says, well, over time, those start to become more and more corroded and less valuable as a result. And so if we aren't careful, what he says, he uses these words, rot, eaten, corroded. If we aren't careful, the same thing will happen to us because we don't put our trust in something that isn't temporary, but something that's eternal, and that's God, something that's outside of time. You think this is a problem in America? It's interesting, if you read economists from almost 100 years ago, most notably a guy by the name of John Maynard Keynes. If you've heard of Keynesian economics, it's named after him, an incredibly intelligent economist, believed that incomes would rise and we would all be living more comfortable lifestyles with less and less effort. A lot of the things that he published came out in the late 20s, early 30s. So you know what happened right after he published all his stuff. The Great Depression, and everybody kind of thought, oh, well, you are wrong. And he stood by it. He said, no, this is a blip on the radar. This is bad, but it'll correct itself and we'll continue to gain in wealth. And he's talking about the United States. He's talking about Western countries in general. We'll continue to have so much wealth that we can begin to enjoy it. And we begin to spend more time with each other and begin to work less. In fact, in his essay, I think it was published in 1930, called Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren, which if that was 1930, that's many of you in here. He writes that we would end up with a 15-hour work week because of the economic development that was happening, that everybody else would just enjoy leisure and enjoy each other. What's interesting, always looking back on somebody's predictions, isn't it? And you look back and you see where he was right and where he was wrong. First of all, he was right in that incomes would rise. He predicted that they would be eightfold from that time to 100 years later, and that's about where we are. We're making almost eight times more than people were back then. And he said, as a result, and he was dead on there, we have just continued to grow and grow and grow. And as a result, people are going to drop down to 15-hour work weeks and recognize that they don't need that much. That's where he was wrong, right? Very wrong. What happened as income slowly increased over the 20th century? Did people work less? They worked more. Why? So they could get more, because they wanted more. And another thing that he predicted was a relatively even distribution of wealth as people continued to give and to say, I've got what I need. And that didn't help. That didn't happen either, did it? Today we see one of the greatest disparities in our country between the haves and the have-nots that have ever been. So he is wrong on both of these counts, and I would argue because he didn't factor in human greed. He didn't factor in the idea that when people get stuff, they don't say, ah, I'm satisfied, this is good. They end up what? Wanting more. Let's look then at three big mistakes that we make with our possessions. We looked at three big ones we make with our plans. What are three big mistakes we make with our possessions? First, we put hope in the temporary. He's talked about what happens to our possessions, to our money, even the monetary system, everything that we've built up as our currency, everything. All of it is fading away. You guys get that, right? All of it. Now, it might last the rest of your lifetime. Might last your kids and your grandkids' lifetimes. I don't know. But that's the point. We don't know. Because eventually it will pass away and it's completely meaningless. You ever seen the picture of the hearse pulling the U-Haul? Just how comical that is. It just doesn't matter, does it? These things are passing away, but yet we put hope in temporary things instead of the eternal. Second big mistake we make is that we keep wealth from others. Because of our greed, we keep wealth from others. Here he even talks about oppression and cheating laborers and not paying people what they were due so that you could end up with more. He's basically saying, how can you possibly think that's Christ-like? It's not even close. And it goes back to kind of what I've said is James' recurring theme, is if this is what you do, then your religion is fake. Your God is fake. It's someone you've just made up in your head to justify all of the things that you do. If this is how you're treating your employees, your workers, then you don't have a faith that works. The third big mistake is that we have lived only for ourselves. And this is true whether we're rich or poor, isn't it? We typically live for only ourselves. He says you've lived self-indulgent. You've lived in luxury while you've ignored the plight of other people. You've lived only for yourself. And so you fattened yourself for the day of slaughter, he says. And so I just want to challenge you. I want you to think about the use of your money. The things you purchase. Think about the inventory in your home. And I'm not going to give you any hard and fast rule, because the last thing we want to do is become some sort of legalistic, well, if you've purchased this, then it's wrong. But if you haven't, then you're okay. We don't want to get into hard and fast rules. What I'm asking you is to have a conversation with God and say, God, at what point is my appetite for more things showing an inappropriate love for things instead of you? There was a speaker I used to listen to named Matthew Kelly that said it was interesting. This phrase has always stuck with me. He said, we've been called to love people and use things, but instead we've got that upside down and we've started to use things or use people and love things. And that's always stuck with me, because I think that is what we do. At some point in life, we've started loving things more than people. Do you see anywhere in Scripture, can you think of a single verse where you're called to love things? How many are you called to love God and love people? Pretty much the whole book. We're constantly called to love God and love people. So that's all I want you to do is say, God, have I crossed the line? God, have I put too much hope into my possessions? And so what we've looked at today is our plans and our possessions. And I think it's interesting. Most people would say that's how you can see a devotion for God, by looking at your day planner and your checkbook. That's how you can see. That's what will show you what matters in your life, is what you spend your time on and what you spend your money on. And so I challenge you just to ask God that. God, have I crossed this line? Where do I need to give up on these plans? Where do I need to give up on these possessions? Some of you can probably think of a handful of things that you need to sell or give away, because maybe you're even paying rental fee on a storage unit to keep them from rotting. Maybe it's time to just say, I need to let go of the temporary and start embracing the eternal. What is the answer for all of this? It was a quick preview of next week, to wait on the Lord. Look at James 5, 7 through 9 with me as we close. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. And the judge is standing right at the door. We'll start with these verses next week, but the point is this. The reason I close is to see that we are called to wait on him. That God has plans for your life. God has provision for your life. And so often, especially those of us who have had a relatively easygoing life, we have this tendency of getting ahead of God, don't we? And so slow down. Be patient and wait on God. When we talk about waiting on God in a biblical sense, it's not just waiting time-wise. That means we put our trust in him. We put our hope in him. And so I encourage you today to stop putting your hope in your plans and your possessions, and instead turn to God for that hope and that trust. And so as we turn to respond, I guess that's it. What is it for you guys? Are there plans that are right now on your calendar that aren't God's plans for your life? How can you back off of that and say, God, I want to give you these plans? What about possessions? Can you think of those things that I talked about that you just simply don't need and you keep holding on to them for no apparent reason, because for some reason you find hope and comfort and trust in them? I pray that today God broke through that callous in your heart and you see how stupid that is. And now everything material in this world is just passing away. So instead of saying, God, I'm going to do this, God, I'm going to do that, would you please bless it? May we instead say, Lord, show me the steps that you want me to take. Show me how to live for you. Show me how to live for you in my plans and in my possessions both. I encourage you to respond however God wants you to today. It might be sitting there and praying instead of standing and singing. It might be grabbing that connect card and filling something out, maybe a prayer request or letting us know a decision that you've made today. It might be coming up here to talk to me or Matt, or it might be coming up here to just kneel down at this altar. But as these guys sing this song that calls us to come to the altar, I want you to see what you're being asked to sacrifice today. You're being asked to sacrifice your idol, which is you. To lay it down, to say, God, your plans are my plans. You will provide for me. I believe that. And so God, direct me. Show me how to live for you. So let's stand and let's respond. And I encourage you to sacrifice those things on the altar today. Let's sing.